We thank you very much for the kind invitation, and we've been looking forward to this opportunity to be with you this weekend and worship with you. I want to turn to the Gospel according to John and touch on five different miracles there, from which I will draw some spiritual applications. Let's start in John, the 11th chapter. These historical descriptions are familiar to you. But as the hymn writer said, begging to hear the story of Jesus told over and over again, I pray that in the repetition of things that are familiar to your ears tonight, that some new zeal and desire for the Lord will be stirred up within all of our spirits. In John 11, there's a certain man who was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. And it came to pass that Lazarus died. Jesus deliberately delayed and didn't go to the town where he'd been called to. The desire of the family was that he would be called there to heal Lazarus in his sickness, but he didn't make it there in time for that plan. That wasn't his plan. He said to his disciples, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby." He said again in verse 15, "I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent that ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him." And so they traveled to Bethany, and there they met the family of Lazarus, Martha and Mary. And Martha said to Jesus in verse 21, "Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died." It sort of reminds me of the same spirit that was in the two who were walking on the road to Emmaus after the death, and unbeknownst to them, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they had that same kind of forlorn sense of discouragement. "We had trusted that it had been he which should have delivered us. Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. If only, Lord, if only you'd done it the way I had hoped you would do it. If only you had worked according to my desire, my plan, my intentions. It all seemed to make such sense in my mind, and you didn't do it that way. And Lord, it turned out differently than it really should have." That's the subtext here, reading between the lines, and probably a somewhat familiar sound to your own ears, because as we go through life, we have occasions in which we present our requests to the Lord as he's called us to do, but we present our requests to the Lord sometimes less as a petition than as an agenda. "Lord, here's what's going to happen next, and I've got it all mapped out, and if you'll just do these steps in this order, I think it's going to all work out really well." And the Lord has a way of upending our agenda and putting his agenda in its place. Then comes the real test of faith. Not just do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but do you trust that his way and his wisdom is really best? And so Martha even has a change of spirit, if you will, in the middle of the sentence. "But I know," she continues, "that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee." She doesn't specifically say, "Lord, would you raise him from the dead?" Because that sounds just like too preposterous a request, even for this close a friend of Jesus to ask of him. It's something that's very, very rarely seen. We nearly take for granted as believers 2,000 years later that there is such a thing as the bodily resurrection. But there were only about three occasions in the Old Testament and three in the New Testament during the life and ministry of Christ of an actual miracle of resurrection. And as far as we know, all those people who were raised supernaturally died again. I so speculate, because if they didn't, I think CNN would have found them by now. And they would be, front and center. 2,500-year-old man continues to hold title of world's oldest living being. And all these 111-year-old ladies, falling over would say, "Dad, gummit, if he would only kick the bucket." But so they were resurrected, but it was just for a short season. It was just for an additional period of years in their natural life. And so the miracle of resurrection was only usually a locally noticed miracle and a temporarily noticed miracle. And so Martha, as she speaks to the Lord Jesus Christ, speaks so now with some trepidation, some hesitancy, and perhaps some deeper humility, saying, "Lord, whatsoever thou wilt ask." Now that would be an odd way for us to pray, but it might be a healthy way for us to pray. The Lord commands us and invites us to bring our desires, our petitions before Him. But He also tells us that He knows, or Jesus told us that His Father knows what things soever we have need of before we ask. So the exercise of coming before God, begging for His mercies, for His blessings, for the display of His power, for the answers to our prayers, is not to educate God. It's not to put some things at the top of His agenda that He might have forgotten to attend to otherwise. It is an exercise in cultivating our relationship with the Lord. It's for our growth. It's for our learning and our humility as we come before Him and find in His majestic power that we've just sung about so beautifully here tonight, find our prayer answered beyond our wildest dreams, because He's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or even think. That displays how great He is and how small we are. We're the beggars who had to come ask. And He's the King who could grant what the beggar asks. But then as we come and the petition is denied, it's a whole other kind of lesson in humility. We're the beggar for whom a moment feels ignored. And then we say, "Wait a second. Maybe what I was asking for wasn't the best thing." And so we say, "Lord, not what I will, but what Thou wilt." Does that sound familiar? Those are the very words Jesus prayed Himself to His Father in Gethsemane as our example. "Whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. Jesus saith unto her, thy brother shall rise again." But she still can't bring herself to really hope for a miracle of resurrection before her very eyes. So she puts it off in the distant theological future. She says, "I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection of the last day. That comforts me, Lord. Thank you for telling me that. But I know that already. I know he's going to rise again when all of the people rise, the general resurrection of the just and the unjust." And Jesus saith unto her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this?" So she's accepted, in a sense, already the fact of her brother's death. And she has a sense of hope that in the future, an expectation that way off in the future somewhere, he will live again. And Jesus is telling her, it's even better than that, Martha. Right now, at this very moment, your brother Lazarus is alive. The Scriptures do not teach soul sleep. If we go through and parse the uses of that word sleep throughout the Scriptures, in the Old Testament in particular, where there's a lot of references to a king that would die and sleep with his fathers, you'll see that the thread of consistency that ties all those expressions together is the rest of the body. The body is put in a position where it looks like it's asleep. I've had little children in a funeral home say to me, "When is she going to wake up?" It looks like the body is in repose, in sleep. And the body does rest. The body is put away for a while. But when the dust returns to the earth from whence it came, the spirit returns to God who gave it. Paul said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And Jesus himself says here that whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? I ask you here tonight, believest thou this? It's just about as outrageous. It's more outrageous than Martha daring to hope for a miracle of physical resurrection before her very eyes. And yet it is the great ground of the hope of every believer, that life given heavenly, bestowed life is a never-ending life. A dear sister in our congregation, a stalwart for many years, the wife of a deacon, and they've been members of our body for more decades than anyone can remember, and she passed away just recently. And her little grandson, just a few years old, made the observation as he was driving down the road in the back seat of the car, and his dad asked him what he was thinking about because he was uncharacteristically quiet. And he said, "Are you thinking about Nana?" And he said, "Yes." And they drove a little further in silence, and then the little boy in the back said, "There are two lives. One of them ends, and one of them doesn't." He pretty well got it right there. That pretty well summarizes the teaching of eternal life. Eternal life is not pie in the sky when you die, way off down the road somewhere. It's not some far distant expectation. Christ Himself is the life, the way, the truth, the life. As He prayed to His Father, or as described in John 17:3, that to know the Father and the Son is eternal life. There's a present possession, a present reality of life, and that life, that spiritual life, is eternal. It doesn't take a break. It doesn't go on vacation. It doesn't disappear for a while and then come back in renewal at some future point. That life, once begun by the work of the Holy Spirit of God in our hearts, lasts forever, because He lasts forever, and He which has begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. But just to perhaps prove the point, or as he'd already said earlier, to give them another anchor for their faith, "to the intent ye may believe," Jesus goes further than that profound, universally applicable principle to all the family of God in every age. He goes beyond that ultimate truth to just carry out a miracle in a very personal way here on this spot, on this occasion. And so He walks with them to the cemetery, to the tomb. "Where have you laid Him?" They said, "Lord, come and see." In verse 34, Jesus wept. It was the first verse in the Bible my brother memorized. "Then said the Jews, Behold how He loved Him. And some of them said, Could not this man which opened the eyes of the blind have caused that even this man should not have died?" They had that same spirit that Martha was trying to hold in when she first saw her Savior approach, and had a halfway complaining spirit. "If only you'd been here. Couldn't He? He's done so much. He has such great power. Couldn't He have kept this from happening?" How many times in your life, or in the lives of loved ones, have you wondered or maybe even said the same thing? Couldn't God have stopped this from happening? You know the answer. Of course He could have. Now ask yourself, why didn't He? We may not always be able to discern the answer to that question, because it can be a very perplexing question. But child of grace, I want to ask you to acknowledge this truth tonight. There is an answer to the question, and the Lord knows that answer. His way is always right. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? He shall, He has, He is, and He will continue. Jesus, therefore, again, groaning in Himself, cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. Jesus said, "Take ye away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto Him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. The Lord's timing is always just right. You know, a day earlier, He could have saved him, they all pointed out. A day or two later, they might have been skeptical. Well, maybe he was just asleep. Maybe he was just so, you know, the medicines he'd taken or something, he was just in a coma and nobody could detect a pulse. But when you can smell the rotting corpse coming out the door of the tomb, there's pretty much nothing to argue about. Jesus saith unto her, Said I not unto thee that if thou wouldst believe, thou shouldst see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid, and Jesus lifted up His eyes and said, Father, I thank Thee that Thou hast heard Me. Lord, why didn't You answer my prayer? The Lord was answering prayer the whole time. Thank you, Jesus says, that you have heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe, that they may hear that as I, the example, the embodiment of God to men, but also the example of men before God, of how to live in relation with our Heavenly Father in a righteous way, in a trusting way, in a submissive way. I said it for their sakes. He's praying out loud and saying in his prayer, Lord, I'm saying all this for their benefit. I'm talking to you, but I know they're listening. That they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. And Jesus then saith unto them, loose him and let him go. So if you can picture this, of course you've probably seen illustrations of some of the styles of cemeteries that they had there and tombs. It's probably an above ground tomb, just like the one similar to the one Jesus was buried in. The only tomb in the history of the world ever borrowed and returned cleaner than it was taken. And Jesus here orders them to roll the stone away from the door of the tomb, and they smell the stench of death within. And then he speaks, and some old preacher years ago made the point, and people have been making it ever since, and I can't help but make it again tonight. It's a good thing he said Lazarus, or the whole cemetery would have risen from the graves at that hour. Lazarus, come forth. That's just how powerful the voice of the Son of God is. If he just said at the beginning, let there be light, there was light everywhere. It was a huge blast of light. If he'd said, come forth, the whole body of bodies in the cemetery would have come forth. But he made it very personal. Lazarus, come forth. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? The personal touch of the Lord speaking directly to one. And he came forth, but he was still tied up. He was still wrapped up like a mummy. And the way they wrapped them up back then, they don't walk like the mummies in the movies. Their feet are bound together. He was just a big bundle of wrapped up linen, and here he comes out of the tomb. Obviously a demonstration on several levels of the profound power of the voice of the Son of God. And then he has a task for those standing by with their mouths hanging open. What are you standing around looking at? Sort of like what the angels said to the disciples after the ascended Jesus had returned to the right hand of his Father on high. Why stand ye here gazing? What are you going to stand around looking at? Go over there and let the poor man out of those rags. Now, Jesus could have moved the stone. Jesus could have unloosed Lazarus from his rags. But the Lord Jesus Christ did what he alone could do, and then it pleased him to give his people a task to do what they, by his power, grace, and mercy, could also do as fellow laborers with their Lord. They couldn't have raised Lazarus from the dead, but they had an important job to loose him and let him go. Now I'm going to turn back a few pages earlier in the Gospel of John to the third chapter. And there is a miracle described there that is a miracle directly of a spiritual nature, but I'm going to kind of skip over with that one tonight because it's so familiar to you already. The miracle of the new birth that Jesus described to Nicodemus in verses 5 through 8 and the surrounding passage there. But I'm going to come down a little bit further in Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus to the 14th verse, where the Lord Jesus Christ says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. This comes right before what people have said is the most famous or often quoted verse in the Bible, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Some other old preacher said, a text without a context is often a pretext. And so we don't want to miss the context here. We don't want to just jump right in to John 3:16, which is a wonderful, powerful, and absolutely true verse. But we want to get a running start from the verses going into it beforehand, because Jesus himself paints a context here in which this miracle of everlasting life is to be understood. He's already compared it to wind blowing on a tree. How much does the tree have to do with initiating that process? He's compared it to a baby being born helpless from the womb of its mother. How much does the baby have to do with initiating that process? He's compared it to, or he's described it literally as, the operation of the Spirit of God directly upon an individual. And now he says, there's something else you can compare it to. You can compare this miraculous bestowing of everlasting life to something that happened way, way back thousands of years ago in the desert when your forefathers were wandering there. Just like Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Turn with me for a moment. Don't lose your place in John, but I'm going to go to Numbers chapter 21. So this is sort of cheating. I told you I was going to give you miracles from John. This is a miracle from Numbers, but it's mentioned in John, so let's act like that counts. Numbers chapter 21 describes a scene during the period of the desolate wanderings of the people of Israel, a period in which God continued to demonstrate His mercy and goodness toward them time and time again, in spite of their many times ungrateful and complaining spirit. And here's another example of just this. Numbers 21, starting in verse 3. The Lord hearkened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites and utterly destroyed them in their cities, and He called the name of the place Hormah. So they just won a tremendous battle because God came in and won the battle for them yet again. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom, and the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses, "Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread." So they've just won a tremendous military battle where they could have been easily vanquished. If you just compared the odds, they were certainly always the inferior army on the battlefield. If they hadn't had God on their side, they would have been beaten 1,000 times over. So they just won this miraculous military victory. And they, by the way, have been getting fed by this miraculous delivery of manna every single morning, 6 days a week, that has gone on month after month after month. And they've been wandering around in the wilderness, and every morning they wake up and there's breakfast ready for them. And a whole day's meal laid out before them. And all they've got to do is walk out and pick it up. And they're complaining about that. "We're getting tired of it, Lord. We're tired of this miracle food. We're tired of this angel food. We want a little variety in our diet." So here comes some variety. "The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died." Now, don't miss where these came from. The Lord sent these serpents. When they were speaking against God's man, the leader appointed to them, Moses, verse 5 makes very clear that they were speaking against God Himself. Don't think that by sort of lowering your sights a little bit from sort of aiming your arrows directly at heaven and sort of aiming them at God's people instead, that God overlooks or misses that. When we fight against one another, we are fighting against the cause that belongs to God Himself. "The Lord sent fiery serpents among His people. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that He take away the serpents from us.' And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, 'Make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live.' And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived." Now, some people died, that's true. But I contend from this passage that every person for whom this serpent was provided, every such person lived. When our children were younger, and we still got a few young ones, but when all of them were younger and there were half as many, we had storybook Bibles that we would sometimes read to them out of. And it was always a challenge to find one that, I mean, and giving the writers a little bit of credit, you know, it's a hard thing to summarize the entire Bible and down into a child's kind of book with plenty of room for pictures and all of that. But we would get disappointed with one after another and put it on the shelf and try to find another one. We finally found the most highly recommended children's Bible that we laid our hands on, edited by Catherine Voss, and it's a very good one. And we pulled it out and we were reading this story. And even in that high quality, very faithful summary of the Bible in child, very young childish language, there was a mistake in this passage. Because the way this story is commonly told, it's an if passage. If only you will look up at the serpent that's on this pole, the brazen serpent, then you'll live. But notice that's not the way God described it to Moses, and that's not the way it happened. The serpent was not presented as an opportunity. The serpent was not presented as an invitation. The serpent was presented as healing. Everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And sure enough, they put the serpent of brass on a pole. And if a serpent had bitten any man, there's the if on the beginning. The contingency is, were you affected by this problem in the first place? And if you were, when you beheld the serpent of brass, you lived. And there's just a bunch of beautiful theology wrapped up in that picture, because what we see there is the symbol of salvation itself bearing the mark of the pain and judgment brought by God. I mean, it wasn't some, you know, cute and cuddly image. It wasn't a lamb of gold on the pole. It was a serpent, a fiery serpent of brass. The sort of thing that if you're as terrified of snakes as I am, you would try as hard as you could to look in the other direction. That's the very thing you don't want to be looking at, especially if you've just been chased by snakes. And yet that is the symbol of the salvation of these Israelites on this occasion. And back to John now, Jesus said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Again, a passage that's not a description of contingencies and possibilities and what might be, but it is a description of what must and what shall be. Turn a few pages further into John chapter 8 on the second occasion when this analogy to the serpent of the wilderness is mentioned, the lifting up. John 8:28. Then said Jesus unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me, and the Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. It's another expectation. This is going to happen. There is going to be a lifting up that is going to hark back to that miracle in the desert in Numbers chapter 21. And the final occasion that it's mentioned, the Lord describes in John chapter 12, verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. He's about to go to the cross in the very following chapters. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. So as important as it is for the gospel minister to lift up, and we even sang that in one of the hymns tonight, so exalt, lift up the name of Jesus. As important as it is for us to lift up the Lord in our own feeble way, you must see that what the Lord Jesus Christ is describing here in these three passages is something even more significant than that. Even more significant than our little efforts to exalt Christ is the Lord's humbling of himself. In the very passage Brother Mike read to us at the start of the service, the passage of the humiliation followed by the victory and the exaltation of Christ, when the Lord of glory came down to earth, took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself all the way to the death of the cross. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. And so the scripture says that he who knew no sin became sin for us, was made sin for us. And the image that day burned into the retinas of the trembling souls that viewed him but didn't have the courage to approach him or to acknowledge him, as they saw their shepherd, their Lord, their master, their Savior, hanging suspended between heaven and earth. He didn't look like a victorious king. He didn't even look like a gentle lamb. He looked like a terrible, terrible, fiery serpent. He looked to them like the symbol of God's judgment for sin. And surely they must have known deep inside their souls that should be me. I am the one who deserves to be there. He's the one who never has deserved anything of the kind. And yet he was made sin for me. The third miracle I want to point you to is just a couple of pages over from the one in John 3 we've just read about. John chapter 5 describes a miracle at the side of the pool of Bethesda. There is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, or House of Mercy, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. So the scene is described as a place of mercy, Bethesda, the house of mercy. The miracle that occurs that's described here is the rare seasonal troubling of the waters by this angel. And then there's suddenly a contest. Who can get in the water first? You know, back during the Olympics a few weeks ago, there was one runner who made it all the way. You probably saw this on photographs or on the TV screen. Made it all the way from his country to represent his country in that race, and he had no legs. He'd been born without legs, and he was running with prosthetic attachments to his legs, that just demonstrating the great advances of medical science in that area in recent years. And he didn't win the race, but he made a good showing. And then they had the Paralympics following that. I think they've concluded now. They were just going on last week. And there was a race where everybody had legs like that. And this poor guy, I guess he'd come from a small enough country that among the able-bodied of that country, he was faster than all of them. But then you take a couple of big countries like Great Britain and United States, and their able-bodied runners outrun disabled runners, and so this poor guy, even though he'd made it a showing in the real Olympics, he couldn't even win the Paralympics. He gets in there and he's beaten out by a runner from Great Britain, and then the silver medal, I think, went to the American. And all the runners had the same disability and the same sort of medical devices to help them overcome and cope with that disability. Well, you know, they went into that situation willingly, and they competed, and I'm sure there was lots of heart and good spirit and good, you know, sportsmanlike attitudes in that whole scene. But now picture another scene where everybody in the room has a disability, a physical disability, most of them probably pretty obvious, some blind people, some people who can't use their hands, some people who can't use their feet, their legs, maybe some amputees. They're all there surrounding this pool, and the angel stirs the water. And now it's a mad frenzy and a rush. When I would read this story as a child, I was the kind of kid who liked to push on my loose tooth deliberately with my tongue just to see how bad it could hurt before I would make myself stop. So maybe that will help you understand what I'm about to explain about my meditations on this story. I would picture myself as being, you know, this guy wanting to get in the pool. And I would think, okay, I've got to get right up on the edge. But, of course, everybody else has that same idea. So we're all sort of squeezed up on the edge. And then you've just got to commit at some point. And so, you know, the minute you see the water stirred, I'm like going over the edge. And I hit the water a split second after somebody else. And I go all the way to the bottom, and my feet still don't work. I mean, you're talking about nightmares. That just made me, it affected me viscerally to think about the way that this scene, which is first described as a scene of mercy, what it really must have felt like to those who were there. It was a mad frenzy, a rush to see if you and your disability can beat out everybody else with their disabilities. And this poor man, thankfully, never made it to the point where he drowned himself in the pool, but he'd been disappointed an awful lot of years. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? That's sort of like asking the person who's buying the lottery ticket, Do you want to be rich? Well, yeah, it's all I can think of. I'm out here spending all the money I actually have on the possibility that somehow I might get rich. Yes, I'm here. I'm at the pool where, you know, this thing happens and I want to be healed. Of course I want to be rich, be whole. But, though he may have thought that, here's what the impotent man, the man whose legs didn't work, this is what he actually said. Sir, I have no man. When the water is troubled to put me into the pool, but while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. The very thing I need to get the blessing that's there is the thing I lack. I want healing, but I have to be healed before I can get in the pool. I want to walk, but I've got to walk to the pool before I can get the miracle that will give me my legs back. And there's nobody to help me. Sir, I have no man. Friends, that's your condition, apart from the grace of God. Do you realize that, as the scripture said, we're dead in trespasses and sins like Lazarus in that tomb? You're dying of poison, snake bitten in the wilderness as the just condemnation for your own sins, for your petty little attitudes of resentment against God and saying, how come you didn't answer my prayers my way? Yes, we deserve to die for that kind of attitude toward the thrice holy God. And you and I, by nature, are creatures so wretched that the very thing we need is the one thing we most lack. The wherewithal to get right with God. It's not down deep inside as some little spark in your will. It's not back in the subconscious of your mind. It's not in some special note that written by grandma in the Bible on the shelf. It's not by good examples of ancestors who've gone before. It doesn't even come from sitting on a pew in the house of God. There is nothing on earth that can bridge the gap between God and men except the one mediator, the one go-between, between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Sir, I have no man. But he doesn't realize he's looking at the man, Christ Jesus. And Jesus then says these simple words to him in the 8th verse. Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. Was Jesus just toying with this man's emotions like that big pool that was just seemed so inviting but never actually availed this poor man anything? Was Jesus just taunting him by saying to him, rise? Why, that's the very thing he can't do. He can't rise. That's his problem. But there's a difference between a man wanting to rise, a man trying to rise, and the life-giving voice of the Son of God effectually speaking into the heart or into the legs of a man and changing him from his condition of inability into a condition of health and strength and life and vitality. Jesus didn't negotiate with the darkness at the dawn of time. He didn't say, when you get ready, would you please give us a little light over here so we can see this creation we're going to do? No, he said, let there be light. And I forgot the next part. What happened? Thank you. And there was light. That's exactly right. There just was. Let there be light, and there was. Lazarus, come forth. And then from inside the grave, whoa, 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 whoa. Okay, well, we'll have to wait a little bit. Lazarus is busy. No, Lazarus came forth the minute he said, Lazarus, come forth. And here when he speaks to the lame man, he simply says the word, rise. And I have to believe if I'd been a fly on the wall back there by the Pool of Bethesda 2,000 years ago, I would have seen this man suddenly standing on his feet. He might have even bounced a little, like the man that was healed by the beautiful gate of the temple by Peter and John. who went walking and leaping and praising God. The man just was suddenly, he'd been on his off of his feet, trying to use his feet for 38 years, and now suddenly he's on his feet and he doesn't even need a rehabilitation class to learn how to use them, because Jesus then says to him, "Rise, take up thy bed, and walk." So what I want you to see here in all of these miracles, my friends, and all of these are natural, real miracles that actually happened. These are not, you know, just philosophical constructs, just, you know, noble stories to illustrate a principle like an Aesop's fable with, you know, talking animals and things. It's not like that. These things really and truly happened. But as just as true as they were in the physical universe where they happened, just as real as a blind man seeing, a dead man coming out of the grave, a lame man walking, a deaf man hearing, and all of the other incredible miracles that the Lord Jesus Christ and His Heavenly Father performed down through the ages, just as real as those tangible, immediately visible changes to the broken down bodies of these poor individuals touched by the hand or blessed by the voice of God, just that real is the effect on the soul of a sinner deserving death, deserving judgment, deserving everlasting separation from God, and then suddenly drawn irresistibly to the side of the one whom he hated. I told you I didn't think I would ever look at that snake on the pole. But somehow, it wasn't presented to them as an option. It wasn't, "Pretty please, look, this is good for you, honey. You know, as I'm a little child, if you, please just look at this. This works, I promise you." "No, it scares me, I don't want to look." It didn't happen that way, according to the biblical account. Everyone who had been bitten, when he looked, was healed. But it's not really about an individual decision or contemplation or, you know, lining up the pros and cons in your mind. Should I not? I mean, there's some, you know, some things about this truth, this Jesus that sounds so nice. I'm thinking about it. I'm trying to decide. I used to use the illustration in my preaching that it's like going down the highway and you suddenly hit slow down traffic and you think, "What is going on?" You can see down the hill and up the hill ahead and there's no, you know, nothing that should be slowing the traffic. But then when you get up there and go around the bend, you realize everybody on your side can't help but look at the terrible accident on the other side of the highway. There's no even real reason to stop on this side of the highway, but everybody does anyway. They even have a name for it. On the radio, they'll say, "There are rubbernecking delays on Highway 24 as everybody goes around the bend at mile marker 13. They've got a name for it. Everybody expects it to happen. It just sort of automatically happens. But I always felt a little bit guilty comparing the Lord Jesus Christ to rubbernecking at a bad accident. So last year, a better illustration came to me. And my wife doesn't want me to use it, but thankfully she's out of the congregation at the moment. About 20 years ago at a house in Maryland, I walked in the door, and there was the lady who was to become my bride. I didn't take my eyes off of her the rest of the night. I honestly didn't think I could help myself. Now, that is just a feeble, frail illustration on a human level, but maybe it conveys the sense of what I'm trying to describe here in a way that puts a little more positive spin on it than rubbernecking at a terrible traffic accident. You see, the glory of God revealed in Christ, even as He bears the marks and the suffering of sin upon Himself, the spiritual magnetism of this one and no other is so powerful that we cannot help but look to the one who is the author and the finisher of our faith. He draws our eyes toward Him, and He never lets us go. I turn to the very end of the gospel according to John for the last two miracles, because the first three that I've described all had this similar sort of overwhelming and conquering nature, quality to them, where the Lord didn't negotiate. He just came in and knocked the door down and victoriously won the day. He pulled a dead man out of the tomb. He took men dying of these venomous serpent bites and instantly healed them again. He took a lame man by the pool and had him walking, jumping on his feet a moment later. But remember, there were three instructions in that word that came from Christ to that man by the pool of Bethesda. He said to him, rise. That one had to be irresistible because the man couldn't rise. That one had to be overwhelming because the man couldn't rise. The word itself drew him to his feet. Then he said, take up thy bed and walk. Using the very capability that the Lord had just given him for the first time in 38 years, this man now could kneel down, roll up his little bedroll, and walk out of that scene, never to return again. He could do what God had now given him the ability and the inclination to do. And friends, I trust that I'm speaking to many of you here tonight who have been wrought upon irresistibly, effectually by the Holy Spirit of God. Your experience may not have been like Saul of Tarsus in all of its outward splendor, but it was equally powerful because Paul himself even said that he was given as an example of those who should afterwards believe. Paul was just a vivid center stage spotlight kind of example so we could have a glimpse of how overwhelming it is when an arch enemy of the cause of Christ has his feet knocked out from under him and is down on his face in the dirt speaking to the one who he's hated, and his voice is now, instead of railing against him, he's saying, who art thou, Lord, and what would thou have me to do? I'm not saying your experience was just like that in all of its aspects, but I am contending that every regenerate child of God has been moved upon just as effectually, just as irresistibly, just as life-changingly as Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. I absolutely believe that because the Scripture says, so is everyone in John 3 that is born of the Spirit of God. That being the case, if you've been born of the Spirit of God, if you've been given legs to walk, eyes to see, ears to hear, life from the graveyard, if you've been given that wonderful, miraculous gift, do you know what God expects you to do with that? Do you know why He gave it to you? Has He ever given a gift merely for it to be held and admired and put on a shelf? We give gifts like that sometimes. You know, what do you give the person who has everything and you can't think of anything, so you just give them another one of the things they already have, and they look at it and they say, thank you very much, and then they put it on the shelf or go back to Walmart and return it when you're gone. But when the Lord gives a gift, He expects us to put it into use. It came from Him, and it can't be used without Him. For it's God that worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. But take seriously the responsibility of putting to use in the kingdom of God the gifts He has given you, chief most the gift of eternal life itself. And so the man at Bethesda did. He took up his bed and he walked. He did the next two instructions. The first instruction overwhelmed his will, overwhelmed his inability, and the next two engaged his newborn will and spoke to him and said, now do this. Here in John 21, this is after the resurrection of the Lord. Peter has gone back to fishing, which does not appear to have been the right course of action for him. It certainly doesn't seem consistent with the Lord's prior instructions to him. But when morning was come, John 21:4 says, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus saith unto them, children, have ye any meat? They answered him, no. And he said unto them, cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved, that's a formula that refers to John, John saith unto Peter, it is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea. And the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from land, but as it were 200 cubits, dragging the net with fishes. Now I'm going to cheat again, because This is not the first time a miracle like this has occurred. I'm actually going to go back to Luke chapter 5 real quick to give you a scene that sounds very much like what we just read. But this is the first time Peter saw anything like this. And maybe it'll help you understand why Peter reacted the way he did in John 21. In Luke chapter 5, it came to pass that as the people pressed upon Jesus to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret, that's another name for the Sea of Galilee, and saw two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, this same guy, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. What a crowd that day. He couldn't even find a convenient place to stand on the land, so he got into a boat and moved out just far enough from shore that everybody could see and hear him as he taught them the wisdom of God. Now when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught." And Simon answering said unto him, "Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word I will let down the net." On this occasion, Simon is the master fisherman, and Jesus is the unknown interloper. Who is this fella? He's already borrowed my boat. He's been preaching to this crowd. It sounds kind of interesting. But now he's telling me, the fisherman that knows his business, knows my boat, knows this sea like the back of my hand, he's telling me to go out into the deep and catch fish where I've already tried all night long and haven't caught a single thing. But he goes ahead and humors him and sails out to show him by action, probably, that what he's already said with his mouth is true. "Lord, there's just nothing out here in this end of the lake. The fish aren't biting today." And when they had done this, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes and their net brake. And they beckoned unto their partners which were in the other ship that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both the ships so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he was astonished and all that were with him at the draught of the fishes which they had taken. And so was James, also was James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, "Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men." And when they brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him. The first time Peter saw this miracle, it terrified him. You have to think about it from Peter's point of view. Again, Peter's the expert. Peter knows his business. Jesus is giving him instructions about how to catch fish, which in Peter's mind probably makes about as much sense as Peter trying to tell Jesus how to be a carpenter. You know, I've got my skill, you've got your skill, you can invite yourself along to watch me catch fish and I'll show you what a great fisherman I am, but don't you dare come on my boat and tell me how to catch fish. Who do you think you are anyway? That had to be, and we know Peter well enough to know so a few things about his attitude, right? That had to be some sort of turmoil like that, inward struggle going on inside Peter when he bit his tongue and went ahead and tossed the net out on the wrong side of the boat anyway. Somebody who knows a little bit more about these things than I do said that most of the fishing boats back then even had like a notched side bulwark on one side of the boat that was made for throwing the nets out. And so casting the net on the wrong side of the boat was not only silly, but extremely inconvenient. And, you know, you had to go over the high edge of the boat to toss the net out the wrong side. I think I got that backwards because the right side is the side Peter was saying to. Anyway, I obviously haven't actually been on one of these boats. But the point is that Jesus is coming to Peter in his area of self-perceived strength. And he's saying, "Peter, in effect, you don't know nearly as much as you think you know." You see, it's not just in our weakness that we need the Lord. Paul the apostle was smitten with a thorn in the flesh that he besought the Lord thrice be removed from him. And the Lord said, "My grace is sufficient for thee." Because he said, when you're weak, that's when I'm strong. When we know we're weak, sometimes it's easier to muster or feel the humility to go before the Lord and say, "Lord, I know I can't handle this one. I'm just no good at fill in the blank." But when it's what you think you are good at, the Lord is like 18th on the list of things that resources you would think to turn to. You know, first I've got my books on my shelf. Second, I've got my professor I could call up, and I've got my buddies, my peers I work with. They will help me know the answer if I can't figure it out. And eventually, at the end of the list, you realize In spite of everything I thought I knew, everything I thought I could do, everything I've proven to myself that I could do that was within my capability before, I have to turn all that over to the Lord and say, Lord, nevertheless, not as I will, but thy will be done. And the beautiful thing about that, friends, is that when we are blessed to do that, when we're blessed to submit to God, not only in our weakness, but in our strength, our perceived strength, to realize that our strength is weakness with God anyway, it's nothing to God, and we turn over everything to the Lord, He delights to take that, to rework it, shape it a little bit. Sometimes that hurts, like clay getting mashed between the fingers of a potter, and then gives it back to us to use in His kingdom to His glory. Paul, after his conversion, used some of his gifts that he had before his conversion. But first he had to be broken and smashed to pieces before he could stand up again in the strength of God and go forth as a spokesman for the kingdom of God. Peter, the great fisherman, had to learn, I don't know anything about fishing, so that he could sit at the feet of a teacher who would spend the next years teaching him how to fish for men. And that's how the gospel according to John ends. These three men sitting by the fire with the one who's taught them how to fish, and he's teaching them again how to fish for men, how to feed his sheep, his lambs, his children, to do it out of a heart of love and gratitude for God. You say, well, that last one hardly qualifies as a miracle. I don't know. John the Baptist one time had lost sight of who Jesus really was. He was beginning to doubt. And he sent a messenger from prison. John was in prison. Sent a messenger to Christ. He said, ask him again. I just want to make sure that I haven't missed the boat here. Ask him again, are you really the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God? Or was I totally confused on that point? And the answer Jesus gave him was simple and profound. He didn't say yes. He didn't say no. He sent back the messenger just to tell what he'd seen. He said, go back and tell him the lame are walking around. The blind people are reading books. The deaf people are listening to me talk. There are dead people up out of the ground. And the last one on the list is, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them. Friends, if you don't think the Spirit-blessed preaching of the gospel to our souls to bring forth fruit to His glory is a miracle on the order of all these others, I think Jesus would beg to disagree with you. May we thank God for life, for strength to serve, and for the nourishment and instruction that comes from the Word of God. God bless you.